Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together. That is Revelation chapter 14. And we will read verses 1 to 3 and consider down to verse 5. We'll read the first three verses. Revelation chapter 14 from verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism, and that, of course, is true of the numbers as well. The number of the beast in chapter 13 that we considered last Sabbath evening is the number of a man. Of course, the number 6 itself is the number of man. God created man on day 6 of the week of creation. So here in chapter 13 is not just the number 6, but 666. And yet, that number still comes short of the perfect number, which is 7. So 666 is the number of man at his best, man highly potentialized, as we said last time. And yet man highly potentialized still fails to accomplish his ultimate goal. Worldly power and worldly wisdom will not arrive at perfection. Man at his best still comes short. And that tells us, friends, we should look away from man. We should not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. We are to look away from mere human remedies to solve man's problems. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 tells us, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Stop looking to man. His breath is in his nostrils. He's going to breathe his last breath and go down to the dust. We must look higher. The fact is, if we lean on an arm of flesh, if we lean on man, we will not only fail, but we will incur the Lord's wrath and curse. If that's dominating our lives, leaning upon man, looking to human remedies, what does the Word of God tell us? Later in this chapter, we read that those who receive the mark of the beast will be tormented forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. That's for those who receive the mark of the beast. And as we noticed last time, the mark in the forehead is the symbol of thinking like the world. The mark in the right hand is the symbol of doing as the world. And so if our thinking and living is in conformity to the world's power and wisdom, that is, if we're doing as the world does and thinking as the world thinks and living like the world and operating and by human wisdom, well then, we will perish with the world. We read about those who are gathered up and cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. We're putting ourselves with the beast and the false prophet if we're thinking and doing as the world thinks and does. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing to have the mark of the beast. But we read about those who did not have the mark of the beast. Instead, they have another mark, and it is the name of their Father written in their foreheads. And they are with the Lamb of God, and they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Does this describe us? Instead of following the world and its ways, are we following the Lamb of God and his ways? Do we conform to Christ? That's the question. Does this describe us? Do we have the imprint of his name upon us? Do we have the signs and evidences that we belong to Christ and his Father? Do we have the evidence of grace in our hearts? Is Jesus precious to us? Is sin an evil and bitter thing to us? Do we cleave to the one and shun the other? Do we have the name of Christ's Father written in our foreheads? If so, we will sing a new song to the Lord. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And the Lord helping us this evening, we will consider first of all the Lamb and the 144,000. The Lamb and the 144,000. Secondly, the new song before the throne. The new song before the throne. And thirdly, the redeemed from among men. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. The redeemed, are we among them? Well, let us consider verses 1 to 5 with the Lord's help, beginning with the Lamb and the 144,000. John has another vision, at least another part of the vision. He turns from the two beasts of chapter 13 to see a lamb on Mount Zion. And this is the true lamb, the true savior. This is the genuine, authentic, true Lamb of God that Satan tries to imitate. He tries to imitate the Lamb of God with the seven heads and crowns and as a dragon, but also with this other beast that came up out of the earth of verse 11, which had two horns like a lamb. And yet we know he wasn't the lamb because he spake as a dragon. So Satan tries to imitate Christ in his lamb-like qualities, to draw people into Satan's kingdom, using subtlety and deceit, and trying to imitate Christ and the principles of the true religion. But Satan will just be very selective and use some of them, while in other ways he is much more like himself, the dragon. But Jesus is the true lamb, and he never deceives others. He is always ready to help. He is faithful and true. In fact, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Chapter 13 calls him the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. From eternity, it was decreed in God's will and purpose to send his beloved Son to suffer and die for sinners, and so that the gospel may be preached and sinners saved. And sinners are saved through faith in that Lamb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, you will not perish with others who reject him. Sinners are rejecting Christ continually. That is the sad reality. But what is your responsibility is to flee to Jesus. What is your reaction to the gospel as it is proclaimed to you? Are you seeking to believe in this one who is offered to you freely? Or are you giving up on the gospel? The good news is not so appealing to you. What is our personal response to the gospel? That's the question tonight. The world is perishing. Many, many souls are still lost. But we will appear before God. We must give an account to God one day for all the times we have heard the gospel and yet still have not come to this Savior who is offered to us so freely. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Come to this Savior. Cry to him. Go to him. He's calling you to him. Offer you salvation full and free. Grace, life, blessedness. The free favor of God through his own righteousness. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Ask and ye shall receive this living water. Offering life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Just this wonderful verse of God's word is encouraging. Yes, the Lord Jesus has many, many people, a multitude that no man can number. Are we among them? Do we desire to be among them? Are we asking, Lord, that I might be numbered with thy people? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Mount Zion is the symbol of the church. Mount Zion often stands for the remnant of God's people. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, for them that are escaped of Israel." Yes, those who have escaped the pollutions of the world, those who have escaped the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly. Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." So those who have spiritual life, they are written among the living in Jerusalem, and they are among the escaped. They are the remnant. Now, Satan has attacked a large portion of the professing church, those who call themselves the Lord's people. Satan has assaulted them, and he's overcome many of them. And he's won them over to his side, even though they keep the name Christian, as we've been considering in the series in Revelation. They keep the name Christian, but really they're in Satan's kingdom because Satan has overcome them. He's won them over to his side. But there's a remnant. They are the remaining ones. And just as we considered in chapter 12 and verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," that is the church, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Well, it's just a remnant. Oh, it's a very large remnant, but it is a remnant. Others have yielded to Satan, but others, the Lord's people, have escaped. The remnant is safe. But Satan is trying to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there's one more verse in Isaiah chapter 37. It speaks about Mount Zion and the remnant of God's people. "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." So Mount Zion speaks about the church and, in some cases, the remnant of God's people, those who have escaped worldly power and wisdom. Well, the church is safe in Christ. In fact, the church will be exalted as a high mountain, and Christ is on this mountain with his people. He is there with his people forever. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. thousand. They are with him, Jesus, the Lamb, on Mount Zion. This is 144,000. And it's taking us back to chapter 7, where there were 144,000, clearly God's people. They were 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel being a symbol of the church, the number 12 is a symbol of the church, just as there were 12 tribes and 12 apostles. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000, the symbolic number of the whole church. The symbolic number of the whole church. 144,000 represents the completeness of the church, complete in their number and blessedness, as opposed to 666, the number of the incompleteness of man. Yes, man highly potentialized, man in absolute intensified incompleteness. 666, man is still coming short. But as we said, the Lord's people are on the perfect side, and they're with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so we have a definite number here, 144,000, and yet it's not a literal number. But it is telling us about the completeness of the church and the definiteness of the number of the elect. In other words, God knows who are his. He has chosen them from eternity, from the foundation of the world, chosen them in Christ. That number is so definite, it cannot be increased, it cannot be diminished. What if the number was flexible? Then some of those who God maybe chose might be left out. There would be total uncertainty. God knows whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Not one of God's people will be left out. The remnant is safe. And they're on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus. I looked, John saw it with his own eyes. And lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, they are with him, 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. God has chosen them and they are safe. All the elect will be gathered in, none will be left. So no matter what they face on earth, they will reach the haven at last. Whatever Satan throws at them, whatever assaults are leveled against them, God's people will come through. They will get the victory. They will overcome. How thankful we should be for the doctrine of election. There's no uncertainty. God will have all his people. Not one of them will be lost. None of them will be lost. Not one. They're all with Christ. And Christ is with them. Yes, he is identified with them. They are with him, and with him 144,000. So it shows Christ's care and love for them. They are with him. And it's not only when they're in heaven, but while they are still on earth, they're with Christ. He sends his spirit. He's near them. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And yes, they are with him in heaven because their citizenship is in heaven. They are united to Christ. They are the body. And their head is Christ, who is in heaven. So by virtue of the fact that he is their head, they're in heaven by union with him. So even when they're on earth, they're in heaven because their head is there, and soon they will be there, literally. They'll be safe with him in heaven, with Christ, comforted in his presence forever. Well, here is an ideal description of the church. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And surely this scene is to encourage the church, to encourage believers to persevere in the conflict, to resist the world's influences, and to cease from receiving the mark of the beast, to avoid and reject the number of the beast, to shun, to eschew worldly philosophy, to reject man's wisdom, which will come to nothing. Is that our aim, to reject the world's ideas, opinions? Anything, any idea or opinion that doesn't line up with Scripture must be expelled, rejected. So instead of having the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, the name of the beast in the forehead or in the right hand, believers receive the mark of Christ and his Father. Yes, they have his Father's name written in their foreheads. The name of the beast is written in the forehead of the world, those who follow the beast. As we find in verse 11 at the end, they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the name of the beast is written in their forehead. Well, the name of Jesus' Father is written in the forehead of his people. That's the name that is above every other name. That is the name that we should value. And the name is the same as the seal, the same sign as the seal that we read of in chapter 7, where there were four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And John sees another angel who has the seal of the living God, who cried with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." The seal was to be in their foreheads. And the seal is the Father's name, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So that's telling us about identification with Christ. The seal in ancient times was used for ownership, authenticity, and security. And so what the seal is the Spirit's work on the heart, which marks off God's people as belonging to him, to the Lord. That's the ownership idea of the seal. And then the Spirit and his work in their hearts proves God's people to be true converts. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit proves them to be genuine. They are authentic. They're not counterfeit. They're not just having the name Christian but belong to Satan. They are genuinely the Lord's people, and that's proven by the Spirit's work in them. And then the other idea of the seal is security. The Spirit preserves God's people, preserves them to the end, secures them from finally and totally falling away. Well, that's the seal of the living God giving living power in us, so that we're not among those who just have the form of godliness while denying the power. There's real, vital godliness, the power of the truth operating in the hearts of God's people, which comes to expression in their lives. The truth is seen in their thinking. The truth is seen in their doing. That's the mark. That's the seal of the living God. The name written in the foreheads of the people of Christ. They have the truth, as it were, permanently imprinted, impressed upon their souls. It comes out in their lives. It will be evident. The grace of God in the Lord's people will be as evident as if it were written on their foreheads. It will even be seen in their countenance at times. Their identification with Christ is seen in their way of thinking and living. The wisdom that guides them is not of this world. It's the wisdom from above. It's seen in how they speak and how they interact with others. Just as for the world and its wicked followers, the show of their countenance proves them to be identified with the world. The very way they come across, the way they act, the way they convey themselves to others, it's in their countenance. But with the Lord's people, it's found in their countenance, even though at times they may be drooping with heaviness through manifold temptations, yet their desire and aim is to serve the Lord with gladness, to rejoice with in Him. And they're aiming for this. They're aiming to be useful in His kingdom in the world and not hide their light or candle under a bushel. But they're aiming to have their light shine before men as if their Father's name was written in their foreheads. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Well, is this our aim? Is this our desire? Are we devoted to the Lord? Let us pray that it would be known that we are followers of the Lamb, that He is our wisdom, not the world, that He is our teacher and our guide, and that He is our strength. He makes us able by His grace to keep His commandments and be a witness in this world. And let us also ask, before we move on, are we among the remnant? Where do we go for refuge? Are we going to worldly power? Are we going to the mountains and those things that have sway over others, as if we could find safety and security for ourselves by the world's might, the mountains of the world? Or are we going to Mount Zion? Are we saying God is our refuge and our strength? The question is, whose side are we on? Are we on the side of Satan, the dragon, the beast? Or are we on the side of the Lamb, the true Lamb? Do we have the number of the beast, 666, relying on human wisdom and power, showing it in our thinking and our actions? Or are we among this number, the 144,000? If we are, if we have the evidence of it, if we have the seal of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord at work in our hearts, the evidences of grace, well then, we will sing a new song to the Lord, a new song before His throne. That in the second place. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. a voice from heaven. John hears this voice from heaven. Remember, God's people are citizens of heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, Paul says. That's where they're going. That's where they will spend eternity. And what he hears from heaven is the sound or voice of many waters and a voice of great thunder. The voices of the singers in heaven are exceeding loud, as many waters of a waterfall or the mighty ocean, or like great thunder rolling through the skies. So loud is this voice, because it's not just 144,000, but the whole number of the elect, all of God's people, which is a multitude that no man can number. So many. And he hears the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. It's a symbol of their cheerfulness, their rejoicing in heaven. Yes, God's people will be rejoicing even on earth, as Paul was in prison with Silas, singing praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. There is matter of rejoicing, as Matthew Henry says, even in the worst circumstances. There is reason to rejoice even in the most dire circumstances. And here are people who are in heaven. In fact, again, it's an ideal description of the church. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Musical instruments are symbols of joy. There were musical instruments in the temple worship, of course, but since we don't have the physical temple anymore, we don't use musical instruments in public worship anymore. And yet, as we read and sing about musical instruments in the Psalms, for example, those musical instruments are symbols. They're symbols of spiritual joy, joy in the Holy Ghost, the joy that should come forth by the melody of our own mouths, singing praises to God in thankfulness. And it reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, these musical instruments that we read of in Scripture. So whether in a literal heaven or in the sphere of heavenly transactions, there is joy among the redeemed, the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Oh, to join them, that should be our response to this truth. Oh, to join the harpers harping with their harps in spiritual joy and praise to the Lord at Mount Zion. Notice the word voice occurs four times in this verse. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. It occurred to me that this is in contrast, or it may be in contrast, to the image that was made to speak, and people were hearing its voice, the voice of an image. The second beast had power to give life unto the image of the beast, verse 15 of the previous chapter, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The beast makes the image to speak, giving the image plausibility, as if speaking to us that we should join the world, we should join its ranks, we should worship the God of this world, compelling us. How compelling are the arguments that the world presents to us to worship the beast, the God of this world? Well, here is a voice that is more compelling, the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder, the voice of harpers harping with their harps, telling us something, telling us, conveying to us the wonder of redemption, the wonder of the Lamb and the 144,000. Friends, we know who they are. We don't need to be tempted by so many ideas going around the world with about prophecies and the end times. We have the truth before us. The symbolism is telling us about the same number as Revelation chapter 7, the 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes. Well, of course, that's a sober reminder that it's an election within an election from the visible church. God chooses his people. But the point is, it's all of his people. the whole church. No, we don't believe that this is a select number of the very best of God's people. No, they're all of God's people. And they're all deeply loved by God the Father. And the name of the Father is written in every one of their foreheads. Every one of them. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. This is the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows every one of them. None of them will be lost. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the seal of the living God. That marks them out as belonging to the 144,000, God's people, all of God's people. They're all of them saying, amen to this. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. None of the Lord's people is going to be content to live in sin, a life of sin. None of the Lord's people is going to approve of others living in their sins. All of God's people are going to stand firm and strong on this point. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the seal of the living God. If that's what we desire, then we're going to join others, all of God's people, in singing this new song. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. It's a new song. As it were, a new song. Perhaps it's not the first time it was ever sung, but it is, as it were, a new song because no one else could learn it. No one else could learn this song. So it's new to everybody else. They've never heard it. They've never learned it. But we'll come to that in a moment. What is the new song? Well, a new song in Scripture is very often referring to a new deliverance, a new experience of the mercies of God in being saved from enemies. As David, the psalmist in Psalm 40 says, I will sing a new song to the Lord. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. It's because he experienced the deliverance of God from his calamity, from this fearful pit he was in. It was a fresh occasion of praise. Well, here is a very particular deliverance that God's people are praising him for. And that is, they're praising him for this wonderful escape from the awful danger they were in. The particular danger, if we follow the context, was worldly power and worldly wisdom. That's the great danger today. Remember, it's Satan's new tactic. He couldn't win, he couldn't overcome God's people by force and violence. In the time of the Roman emperors forcing Christians to give up their faith, at least to sprinkle some incense at a heathen altar and so on. Well, that was not successful, although it was for some, and some who professed Christ who were won over to Satan's kingdom. But the remnant, again, he's determined to attack them and overcome them. How? His new policy is to win them over by subtlety so that they can keep the name Christian, but they really belong to him, Satan. But here's the deliverance. Here's the new song. Praising God on this ground of this new deliverance, singing a new song before the throne because he has given them grace to stand. He has helped them not to yield to the wisdom and power of this world. He is making them strong to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil, strengthening them in the ways of God so that they're not yielding to the world's power. They're not going along with this compelling argument. You must join the world or you will greatly lose. That's the world's wisdom. Who's going to resist the beast? Who's going to make war with him? You might as well join ranks with him. If you can't overcome the world, you might as well join the world. That's the world's philosophy. You might as well join the ranks of the majority. It's the majority who's right. No, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. But the great deliverance is overcoming the world. And that's why there's a new song, a new occasion of praise. And notice how they are singing this song before the throne. God is on the throne. They are singing to God who rules the world. He's in control. He knows the end in the future, from the beginning, a past eternity. Nothing takes him by surprise. Israel was taken by surprise last October when more than 1,000 Israelis were killed and others, hundreds, kidnapped and taken hostage. Israel was taken by surprise, but God was not. Many others are not taken by surprise. They know that there's a threat of escalation, and one thing will lead to another, thousands and thousands will be killed. But in all of this, whether taken by surprise or not, God is never taken by surprise. He knows all that is taking place now and all that will take place in the future. He is reigning, and Christ, his Son, is King, reigning over all in Zion. The enemies rage against him and his people, but Christ is not disturbed. Isn't that a good thing? Christ is never perplexed. He is never nonplussed. We are overwhelmed. We are staggering in confusion about what is going on in the scene of time in this world. How comforting it is. God's throne is stable. Nothing is shaking him. Oh, then that we would come to the rock that is immovable. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, to be found there on that immovable rock. To be found on Mount Zion with the Lamb. He is with his people. And his people follow him. Yes, they know him. They desire him. They want to be with him. They are praising him before the throne and before the four beasts. These are the living creatures which represent the restored life of God in the church, in the presence of the Most High, before the elders, symbol of the church of the redeemed. And we are told, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. No one can learn this song but those who've experienced the truth of it. Think of that. You might know the Psalms. You think you know the Psalms because you've memorized them. Some people have memorized them from childhood, and they know so many of them. But it's one thing to memorize the Psalms. It's another thing to experience the truth of it, and you don't really know the Psalms unless you know it by experience. That's the way to learn this song, by experience redemption, experiencing the power of God in salvation. So pray then that you would. That you would experience the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, gave his life, a ransom for many. All who believe in him will experience that redemption. Yes, those who believe in the Son of God will not perish, but have everlasting life. And pray that we would use the means diligently, because how can we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. The children know this by heart. Are we following this instruction? We must believe in Christ. We must repent of our sins. We must diligently use the means of grace. If we don't diligently use the means of grace, how can we expect to get grace? God gives grace through the means. Hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Pray to him. Hear the word of God preached. And pray that you would be redeemed from the earth. And that's what we consider in the third place. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This thirdly, who are they that will sing with the Lamb on Mount Zion? Well, this verse tells us, and the following verses tell us, these are they which were not defiled with women, and so on. Now, briefly, as we look at this description, we are seeing the evidence of those who belong to Christ. We should examine ourselves by this. And yet, if we just look at it at the surface, we might be discouraged if the Lord's people sometimes feel the very opposite of what we read here. They feel defiled by their sin. They see their sluggishness in following Christ. They recognize their failings and even their falls, and how weak they are and how weak is their devotedness to the Lord. But let us remember that this passage describes the character of the Lord's people as to their desires and endeavors, their aims, desires, what they try to do with the Lord's help. And so here again we have an ideal representation, just as the church is depicted in Revelation chapter 12 as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The world is under her feet, just as the moon is under her feet. It's a triumphant picture of the church. That is what they are in principle. That's the ideal. And as we said before, no one is more idealistic than the true Christian. Because as we said, that the Lord's people desire not just a better world. The Lord's people desire a perfect world. And that is where they're going. And that is to heaven itself. And in the meantime, they're not yet in heaven. We live in a fallen world. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. And we're doing what we can with the Lord's help so that his kingdom would come and be established more on earth. And the day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's in the promise. That's what God has said, he has declared will happen. But in the meantime, we're in this world. The Lord's people are in the world, but they're not of the world. And so this description here in these following verses show believers what they really are. That is, what they are in their desires, what they are in their principles, what they are in their endeavors, what they are in their practice by the grace of God. And bearing this in mind, let us look at this. Verse 4, they are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This has nothing to do with literal marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Believers are not defiled with spiritual fornication. They are not drawn in by the whore that rides on the beast, a picture of the unfaithful church that courts the favor of the world. Believers are resisting the false teaching of Jezebel in the church. They shun compromise with the world and idolatry, and they are seeking spiritual chastity, for they are virgins. The Old Testament church was described as a virgin. Jeremiah 31, verse 4, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. God is going to establish his people. So a virgin is a symbol of purity, and that is the Lord's people desiring to be holy and entirely devoted to the Lord as their spiritual bridegroom. Is that you and me? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do we desire this spiritual chastity, to be faithful to our one spiritual husband? Oftentimes the things of this life have too much place with the Lord's people. And they're tempted to go a-whoring after other gods, but they want to come back to their true husband. They're endeavoring to be unspotted from the world and cast out their idols and cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And instead of following the world, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, following where he leads them, following in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, following him by keeping his commandments. How else can they have the evidence that they are truly his without keeping his commandments? These are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 12. Remember, their Father's name is written in their foreheads. They want to follow Christ and acquiesce in his will. Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Whatever I'm doing in your life, whatever I'm doing in the world, you're blessed if you're not offended by my procedure. You're blessed. So they follow him whithersoever he goeth. Where did Jesus go? He went to the cross. You can't be his disciple unless you take up the cross and follow him daily. To be willing to follow him even to the place of execution if he leads you there for his name's sake. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They are literally bought from among men, redeemed from making flesh their arm. They have renounced human wisdom and strength. They are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and they are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. The first fruits were gathered to God. They belong to him. The first fruits of the crops. And the rest of the crops, they were common. Anybody could make use of them. And so the Lord's people are the first fruits to God. They are devoted to him. They are set apart for him. The rest, they're common. They're going to be gathered up at the last day. Oh, what a solemn thing to be gathered up, this vine of the world, and be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. That should make you and I long to be among the first fruits. All of the Lord's people are the first fruits. All of them belong to the 144,000, the first fruits, the redeemed. They are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They desire to follow God, keep his commandments. They are set apart to him. They are the devotees to Christ and his Father, not to the world. They conform to the spiritual image, not the image of the beast. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us his own image. This representation in the gospel, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the devotion we need, to look to Jesus, to be devoted to him, to be changed into his image likeness. And in their mouth was found no guile. Yes, they're truthful to one another, children that will not lie. That's their desire and aim. They're truthful to God in the first place. They're freely speaking to him, admitting all their sin, not hiding anything. They're even truthful by telling the Lord all their fears and their struggles and even their unwillingness at times. They're without guile. And Jesus says of them, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. This man is open before me. But the guilelessness here is in contrast to the deceit of the beast and his followers. Those who obey the beast are like him. They embrace his lies. They are spreading his deceit. The world is a sham. It pretends to fairness, to people of color and different orientations, so-called, but they are intolerant of the truth. They are very selective in whom they put into jail, anybody that opposes their agenda. the world is counterfeit. Jesus is the true Lamb. And those who conform to the world, very solemn, those who conform to the world cannot escape the guile that is found in the mouth of the beast. They're going to join with in all the deceit. But those who follow the Lamb, they are like him. As it was with Jesus, Isaiah 53, verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He proclaimed the truth. He bore witness to the fact he was Christ. He did not flinch. He witnessed a good confession. So his people will not go back on their testimony. They will attest to the truth. They will believe in Jesus in their heart. They will confess him with their mouth. Christ is their Redeemer. Christ is their Master. And they give to him their loyalty and allegiance, whatever the world demands, in contradiction to Christ's commandments. Believers will break with the world and keep the commandments of God. That's the true spirit of Christianity, and that is to be without guile before him, before the throne of God. Well, in conclusion, when we hear this description of believers, the 144,000, what is our reaction? Some will be saying, oh, I wish that were me. I feel I come so far short. Remember the aims and desires. The aims, desires, endeavors. And if you're saying to the Lord from your heart, Lord, please make me like this. This is what I desire above all things, to be like these people who are not defiled, who follow the Lamb, who are the first fruits unto God. Make me like them. There's evidence that you're one of them. If that's the chief thing for you, your desire and your endeavor, pray that it would be so, that you would be remembered by the love that God has to his own, that you would be able to sing with conviction and true saving knowledge this new song of deliverance, that you would be redeemed from the earth, planted on Mount Zion, written among the living in Jerusalem, that the blood of Christ would wash you, the righteousness of Christ would cover you, the Holy Spirit would dwell in you, and that you would follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. He invites you, he calls you, he commands you, and this is his word to you tonight. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him, and he will take away your sin as well. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to benefit from thy truth, that we would profit from the word of God, mixing faith